You know, when this, when God slowed me down in that airport, ever since then, I mean, as I've been taking these steps up and down and back and forth, almost every time I put my foot down and feel that reminder of the Lord's concern for me, it has made me pray for people who labor under chronic pain every moment of every day of their lives. And so I just want to hold anyone who fits that description in our prayer for a moment. And now let us pray for this last piece. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. O Jesu, my Master, on whose errand I come, let me hold my peace, and do Thou speak Thyself. For Thou art love, and when Thou teachest, all are scholars. Amen. That little prayer was written by the English poet and parish priest George Herbert, one of my favorites. There's a little book called The Country Parson. And in that book, he records a number of these gems of prayer, which he would casually drop, or would like to have casually dropped, as he visited and prayed with his people in their homes, in the fields, on the road. It's a brief prayer, but it's absolutely beautiful, isn't it? You can hear at least four biblical texts running underneath it, just welling up like water and then going out again. But that was Herbert. Herbert wanted his community to become a place that didn't just hear the Bible on Sundays, but rather he wanted them to become a people who embodied the peace and the promises that were in the Scriptures. He wanted them to be full of what his contemporary Richard Baxter called heart work and heaven work. Heart work and heaven work. Now, Herbert himself didn't intend the country parson as a description of the way he actually was. It turns out, actually, that he was ill a lot of the time that he was a parish priest, spent a good deal of it as an invalid. But nonetheless, he wrote it as a mark that he wanted to aim at. He wrote it as a description of what he and his people might look like if they became filled with heart work and heaven work. And I'd suggest that to be filled like this is the work of prayer. And prayer is the third way into which I'm inviting us over the coming year. So fellowship and scripture and prayer. I'm going to talk a little bit about that prayer and then share a few thoughts on what this might have to do with our third priority, which is the formation of leadership. Can you all hear me? We're all right? Good. Now, I know, of course, that we all pray a lot in church on Sundays. And I know, because I've been with you in these Sundays now for a couple of years, how rich the corporate prayer of our parishes is. It's all very different, but it is all deeply rich and beautiful. And yet, at the same time, I wonder how much we let that prayer spill over into the rest of our lives. I will be the first one to admit that when I consider the work of prayer as heart work and heaven work, the thing that stands out for me is the word work. like Bible study. Prayer can seem a burdensome thing, oddly. Something we suspect we ought to be doing, but we're not sure how to go about it, and we're very busy, and we don't have much energy, and then no sooner do we turn to God than we're thinking of our to-do list, and anyway, and with all that, I mean, what's the point? Sunday's coming, I'll pray then. And so with all that baggage, we could be tempted to think of prayer the way the great American essayist H.L. Mencken thought of exercise, which was whenever the urge to do it struck him, he would lie down until it passed. So if that is our attitude, well, then we're in good company, actually. I recently pointed out in a sermon at our clergy conference, if you read the Gospels carefully, you will notice that the disciples themselves never actually pray in the Gospels. They watch Jesus pray. They're with him when he prays. They'll let him pray for them. They even ask him at one point to teach them how to pray, which he does pretty compellingly. And yet, in spite of all of this, not once do they actually pray. And on the one occasion Jesus explicitly asks them to watch and pray with him, they respond by immediately falling asleep. So then something remarkable happens. Because when you turn the page from John's Gospel into the Acts of the Apostles, suddenly you see the disciples praying all the time. Constantly, joyfully, on any number of occasions, in any number of modes, whether they're praying demons out of people or giving thanks to God or interceding for one another, prayer seems like a constant companion. Not like work at all, but rather more like a wave on which they're riding, being carried forward by the sheer torrent of a spiritual presence and power that actually isn't the product of anything they do. So prayer becomes revealed as something not that they do, but rather something they experience. From that wellspring that Jesus promises the woman at the well, that living water of himself within them surging up to eternal life. Of course, what has happened between Gethsemane, when the disciples fail at prayer so ingloriously, and Pentecost, when they are so full of praise to God that they literally cannot shut up, what has happened is the cross, the resurrection, and the Spirit. Those, the three greatest works of God, have nothing to do with any human work. They happen, as the scriptures demonstrate again and again, in spite of the disciples' best efforts to keep them from happening, and not because of our cooperation. And the passion of Jesus, the mystery of his suffering and death, is filled with his prayer. He prays, "Thy will be done." He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He prays, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." And at the threshold of all of that prayer, he prays for us, for those who have believed through their word, that we might be one with him, one with the Father, and perfectly one with one another. That is the promise and the work of his prayer, which the Father honors through the cross of the Son in the power of the Spirit. Prayer he gives to them and to us. So prayer is nothing I do at all. It's the praying presence of God in, around, and through us. It's going on all the time, whether we're thinking of God or thinking of our grocery lists. The prayer continues. St. Paul underscores that. I mean, St. Paul, good gracious, one of the busiest people in the Bible. Think of that man's calendar. He completely gets this point, that prayer is not something he does, but something that God does. And he's so encouraging in that, isn't he? Listen to him with me as you remember these texts. He says things like this: we don't even know how to pray as we ought to, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. And God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And again, when we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Holy Spirit bearing witness himself with our spirit that we are God's children. What could be clearer than that? So my prayer, quote unquote, which isn't really my prayer at all, but my prayer is simply a matter of my turning my attention to that which God is already doing in me, for me, around me, through me. I find it's powerful enough on my own, but in fact there is no such thing as praying on my own, because even when I'm praying alone, apparently by myself, I am in fact riding on the prayer of the Spirit, which is the prayer of the whole church, the whole communion of saints across the globe, across history, across time and eternity, in heaven and on earth. And when I join with others in prayer, praying in two or three or a larger group, I find actually that this power becomes more and more visible, tangible, available. And that's why the Acts of the Apostles is so full of turbocharged incidents of God's power. Doors falling off prisons, jailers getting converted, people with lifelong illnesses being healed and restored. It's all to get across the point, as St. Paul puts it, that we are not doing a thing, but rather we're like earthen vessels filled with a glorious treasure to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Now, if that is all correct, and I believe that's pretty much all correct, this has huge implications for the way we look at leadership. Excuse me for one second. Oh, it's okay. Thank you, Lord. Last year, I talked about forming lay and ordained missional leadership together and talked somewhat about a vision for a locally based institute where we could do all lay leadership, diaconal leadership, presbyteral leadership in the same context. And I believe that this is going to happen. What it's going to look like, I'm not sure about. Canon Jay Geisler and I, we've been team teaching a course called The Anglican Way at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, and we've been invited to develop with them a track specifically for Episcopal students and for those interested in exploring lay or ordained ministry and leadership in the Episcopal Church, which is huge. And that's wonderful. And I'm looking forward to seeing how that develops. However, I think this year we're being asked as well to look at leadership from the perspective of the kind of prayer I have been talking about, which is a little less formal. You see, the corollary to prayer being God's work, not ours, is that God wants the church and our leadership of the church to look more and more like Jesus and less like us on a bad day. And Jesus leads first from the cross, not from the place of his exaltation, but from the place of his humiliation, suffering, and death. And if we take that trajectory seriously, over the coming year, dedicate ourselves to resting in this prayer of the Spirit in the whole church, I think we're going to find leadership welling up from pretty unexpected places as we do so. A kind of self-organizing leadership in remarkable ways. From the world's point of view, you might look at it as being from the ground up as opposed from the top down. And we need to be attentive to the work of the Spirit as God calls and anoints that leadership from among us. And let me give you an example. Last night, at the Eucharist, we blessed several dozen pray and play bags. They were prepared by the junior members of the Girl Scout troop at St. Paul's Mount Lebanon. These were older kids helping younger kids pray. We blessed those bags with all these little girls and I getting around a big plastic tub full of these pray and play bags and laying hands on the bags. How many of you were here last night and saw that? Wasn't that awesome? It was beautiful. And we prayed in that Jesus would use those pray and play bags to remind us all that whoever receives one such child in his name receives him, and whoever receives him receives the Father who sent him. It was a beautiful moment of prayer. I was so carried away by it that I left my hat in the tub, my mitre. And Gene Chess had to chase it down for me at the end of the Eucharist so I'd be dressed right to bless you all. It was only later that night that I remembered what else Jesus says about his little ones. Remember that whoever does not become like them cannot enter the kingdom of God? Echoing the prophet Isaiah, who promises that in the day of the Lord, a little child shall lead. A little child shall lead us. And I thought of that last night as I drifted off. Leadership in prayer by the junior members of a Girl Scout troop, not one of whom was wearing a collar. And I wondered, what's God going to do to build on that? So I want you to know that while we've been in here attending to the business of the church, a few of our young people have been exercising leadership in prayer out on the street. I had heard this was going on, but I really wasn't sure what to expect when I walked outside at lunch to talk to Brent Hansen, and I asked him how it was all going. Really good, he said. Actually, Margaret and Austin, these kids, they ought to go into sales. It's starting to slow down now, but they've been out there pushing coffee and snacks and inviting anyone who wants to write a prayer on the wall in chalk, color of their own choosing. So I thought, oh, that's nice. I went out and I saw it firsthand as Austin was standing there just, and anybody come by, have some coffee? Need to pray? Want to write one down? Again and again and again. And we've got them recorded here. And there are over 40 of them. And so please, on your way, be blessed. Go out there and have a look at what God is doing in leadership, in prayer, from our children. Because there they were, smiling after a long morning, and down next to them, all those prayers stretching like a river down the length of that cathedral wall. And you know, I was a little tired and my leg was hurting when I walked out there. And when I saw that prayer, I just came back in feeling really pretty good. So there's the outline of this Jubilee year, this 150th, a call to provision and rest in fellowship, scripture, and prayer for our service in a public gospel, missional communities, and leadership formation. And at the end of this day, could we just please take a moment to remember why all of this is so important? I said at the beginning of today that as a diocese, we're out of the wilderness. And while that is mainly true, I don't think it's entirely true. For the simple reason that once you've been in the wilderness, you can't pretend you haven't been in the wilderness. We cannot undo the losses we have suffered, or the pain, or the sorrow. It's a little like grief. Actually, it is grief. You know how you lose someone close to you, and years later, after you think you've gotten over it, you walk into a room and you see their picture. Or you suddenly hear their favorite song. Or you're cleaning out a closet and you discover an old shirt of theirs. And it still smells like them. And suddenly, it all comes back. And here in this diocese, I know that sometimes we still walk in that way, suddenly recalling all that happened, and it feels like barely yesterday. I talked during the walkabouts, which now seems like about 50 years ago, that the Diocese of Pittsburgh was really standing at the foot of the cross. I think maybe that is God's gift to us, that that's something that we want to carry with us, that it isn't something to be avoided or forgotten, but something to be treasured, because even though there is pain in our experience, nonetheless, we serve a God who raises the dead, who heals every wound, who forgives every sin, who makes bonds of love between people who have forgotten how to love, and who then raises and calls us and sends us to be his messengers and do the same thing in the world. And that's a gift, sisters and brothers. That's a gift. I want to say thousands of people are around us all the time who have similar or greater griefs in their own lives that they just cannot get over because they don't know there is this God. And so they think that life is a matter of just resignation, of blaming themselves and each other, of bearing by themselves a huge legacy of darkness that they can't get rid of and can't forget and can't give away. And the simple reason is that no one has ever shown them that the God we know, who has turned all of this into a gift to us, is alive. And he looks like Jesus. And we are the ones whom that Jesus has chosen as his vessels. And that's why all of this is important. So, sisters and brothers, let's assume that no one else but we are the messengers they need. As we deepen our knowledge of the Lord's love through this year of provision in our fellowship with one another, in the study of scriptures, and in deepening dwelling in the prayer that Jesus himself prays in us and through us, let's see if we can't hear again the voice of the one who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." And if we can hear and see him together, then we can be certain that that others will be hearing and seeing him through us. And that in our mission, we may have the greatest and most priceless gift of walking with them into the kingdom to which the Lord calls us. In Jesus' name, amen.